The reason we're in 1 Chronicles today, you may remember we were in 2 Kings early on, chapter 2, last time we were together, and so we jumped over a lot of material. Well, I did that on purpose because over the next few weeks, I want to deviate just a bit from what we have been doing, where we just take a chapter at a time and look at the context and have a message out of that. But I want to look at five personalities. They're called biographical sketches, to put it in preaching terms. We're just going to look at five men, five kings, and pick from their life instruction that we can apply to ourselves. And hopefully I can do that in a way that it is understandable and helpful in your particular faith. When you start reading 1 and 2 Chronicles, it feels like we're just repeating what's in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Well, that's because it is. And there's a reason for that. By the time we get to 2 Kings, God's people had been so wicked and rebellious and resistive to him that God had to punish them. And so he allowed a foreign army to come in, conquer the land, and take almost everybody out. So it would be like, and take them almost 300 miles away. So it's like Canada coming in and conquering us and then taking everybody up to the Northwest Territories. That's about what it would be like. Not climate-wise, but it would be similar to that in distance and reality. So God's people were banished from the land that God had promised them. And that was the case for 70 years. One of the consequences of that happening was that the invading armies destroyed as much as they could of the history of Israel. Now, they were not supposed to do that. And then God punished that army for what they did against God's people. They went far beyond what God wanted to use them for, the Babylonians. And so God then came back and destroyed that entire nation. He judged them because of what they did to Israel. But for 70 years, they kept Israel in bondage, in prison camps, basically. But they destroyed a lot of the artifacts that went with the temple and the histories. And so it was necessary for God to rewrite all of that history so that we could have a Levitical line to then once again start the sacrificial system in the Old Testament in preparation for when Jesus would come. So it was necessary to list all the names of families, what tribe, what family head they came from, who they were related to, and replace all of that history. Then God also replaced a lot of the history of the kings so that there would be a written record again, like there was the first time. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is a retelling of the history of what was recorded the first time in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Now you say, well, why do we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel if all of that was destroyed? Well, not everything was destroyed. Some of it was protected and hidden away where it couldn't be found. There was a small group of people that were left in the country. Nomads, basically. They didn't have a city of their own. They didn't have houses of their own. They just lived in tents. And so they could travel from place to place. And so Babylon didn't mess with those people. And so there was an opportunity to hide some of the artifacts. And that's where we have the history that we now have in our scripture. And so God has made it possible for us to look back then and retrace some of those events of the kings as we look at 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now what I want to do is look at this from the perspective of King David and his faith. And I want to see if we can find in every genuine faith some common characteristics. So whether it's faith in the Old Testament or faith in the New Testament, there are some characteristics that will be similar. And I want to see if we can find some of those and then commit ourselves to applying ourselves to growth in those areas that are common with King David. Now, we don't want to imitate his sin. We'll talk about that next time we're together. But we do want to imitate his faith. And so when we look at King David, who is a principal personality in the Old Testament, we want to imitate his faith. So there's four things I'm going to say about that. I'll show you what all four are. If you want to jot those down, fine. But we're only going to look at the first two this morning. All right, here they are. The first is, there was fidelity in his... Oops, sorry. You're wondering where they are. There they are. Are they there? There they are. Okay, good. He had fidelity in his faith. I'm using the word fidelity, not the way the investment company does it. I know that came to mind, right? But I'm using it in terms of loyalty or purity of his faith. There is fraternity in his faith. Fraternal order of police. Fraternity means there's others involved in it. We're going to look at that. There is a fight in his faith. Sometimes he won, sometimes he lost. But there is in his faith a festival. Now, just mention, so you can kind of see how this will flow, we know how he lost a fight with Bathsheba, right? We remember the story? But when you read 1 Chronicles, God does not mention that sin. I find that very intriguing, that God, in retelling the history of David, did not mention his sin with Bathsheba. And we want to talk about that, and why would God do that? Out of that, in another story that we're, an account we're going to look at, there is a festival in his faith that he celebrated. Okay, we there? Now we're going to go back the other way. I want to talk about the fidelity of his faith. Now let's take our scripture and look at the 11th chapter of 1 Chronicles and read the first two verses to support this thought. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone, your bone and flesh." Now, I'm particularly interested in verse 2. Notice what's said. In times past, so there is a history with David already. In times past, even when Saul was king. So during a time when it was of no benefit to David to do the things he did, when actually the king at that time, Saul, was trying to kill him because of David's faith, it was no advantage to be faithful to the Lord. In those times, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel." When God made that promise to David, he was between the ages of 13 and 15. So where's a 13-year-old? Young man, 13-year-old. We got a 13-year-old in here? Anybody close? I'm not going to ask you to come up here, so there's no risk to this. I'm not going to be like Saul and get out my spear and throw it at you. It's not like, okay, 13, right here. 14? Okay. 15-year-old? Got any 15-year-olds? So Will on one end and someone on the other end. Probably that age group. We know because David was not in the battle with the Philistines when Goliath was bragging that he was less than 20. No young man younger than 20 would be on a battlefield at any time for any reason except to bring provisions to the soldiers. So I'm putting his age somewhere between 13 and 15 when God promised him to be king over Israel. He was just, as Scripture says, a youth. But we don't look down on people because they're young, so long as they're wise. Benjamin Franklin was this age when he was made an ambassador for the United States the first time. It's incredible to think about how young people can be when they assume serious responsibilities, as long as they know how to think right and they know how to be wise. They can be trusted. And this was David. Now, to read a bit of that account, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to read just a couple of verses before we go into chapter 17. So Samuel is anointing David to be king. He's very young. But God intends to use David in his service. God has rejected Saul because of his unbelief. And though he is going to stay on the throne, God is rejecting his leadership and is setting up David to be the next leader. So let's look at verse 11. Samuel knew it was Jesse's family out of which the king would come, but he thought it was one of the older ones. And he went through all of the sons that were present, and none of them were chosen as king. Then we read in verse 11, "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep.'" That's a job nobody wanted. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.'" I'd be like standing through church the whole time. "And he sent and brought him in." Now he was ruddy. That means he was red-headed, probably. "And had beautiful eyes and was handsome. All the girls pined after him." I put that in, you understand. But he was, I don't even know what the vernacular is now. What do you call a guy that's good looking? Just good looking? Used to say hunk, but man, that's decades ago. Stud muffin? Yeah, whatever. "He was something to behold. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." Now look at this next phrase. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Now, this is unusual in this regard. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit that empowered people came and went. So, take, for example, Samson. If God had something for Samson to do to show extraordinary strength, the Spirit of God would come on him, and he would have this tremendous ability to do things no other human could do. He was strong beyond belief. But then the Spirit would leave, and he would just come and go like that. And that was common. In the Old Testament, there would be a job to do. The Spirit would come, work through a person, and then leave. But in David's case, that was not true. In David's case, the Spirit of God rushed on him and then stayed with him from that day forward. Though the Spirit of the Lord was always working in David, regardless of where he found himself and what he did. And we'll make an application to that soon. So the Spirit of the Lord is on David, and he's going to be using David. Now let's read in chapter 17. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they didn't want to all be killed, and Israel didn't all want to die either. So this giant by the name of Goliath came out and began to mock the armies of Israel. He said, 'Okay, you send one of your guys out, to fight me. And if I beat him, you're our slaves. But if he beats me, then we're your slaves. He thought it was a pretty safe bet. 9.5 feet tall. The coat of armor, it's not like we think. Have you ever seen a meat cutter's glove on his offhand? If you're right-handed, you hold the knife here. You wear a glove on the other hand that you can't cut through. Have you ever seen that mesh glove? So it's like twined together, so you can't, I don't think you can even stab through it, not very far, because it's all wired together. That is what is meant by the phrase, he was armored in mail. Now you'll see that in this chapter. We're not going to read it, but when you get to it, what? He was wearing mail? Like paper? Paper mache? What was it? No, it was this mesh coating. And that's what they were. It weighed 125 pounds. That's a chunk of metal. He was a big guy and wasn't afraid to show off. But that didn't seal his fate. What sealed Goliath's fate was that he mocked God. That's what sealed his fate. He mocked God. Who is this that I should pay attention to? Let's pick up the reading. David comes to where the lines have been drawn and this mocking is going on day after day. Let's pick up reading at verse 24. David is sent with provisions for his brothers. He's too young to be in battle, probably a 15-year-old boy. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." "You're just an arrogant little pup. What are you doing here? We're soldiers. We fight." "Doesn't look like you're fighting to me. Looks like to me you're running." So there was problems in the family. It's okay, just as long as we deal with them right. And David said, "What have I done? Was this not but a word?" "Be quiet," he's saying to his brother. And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words of David that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight against, or fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go out and fight against this Philistine, to fight with him. You're but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion, a real one, or a bear, a real one, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him, and killed him." Now, how do you do that? It's very simple. You knock him out first. You knock a bear out, can you grab him by the chinny chin chin? Yes. You knock a lion out, can you grab him by the beard? Yes. You just knock him out. This was David's practice. He wasn't like Samson that had superhuman strength and speed and endurance. David was just a boy. But he had the Spirit of the Lord enabling him to do things the way a man could do them in that culture, in that country, with a sling, stone, and whatever you could find to beat down the intruder. And that's what David did, and he's bearing testimony to this. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head. You can almost feel it fall down over one eye. And clothed him with a coat of mail. There's that word. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go. He couldn't walk, for he had not tested them. They wouldn't work for him. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I've not tested them. They're too big for me. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones. Why 5? Was he afraid he would miss? Goliath had 4 brothers. You can get their names out of Chronicles. He was intending to fight all 5, not just 1. That's the reason he took 5. They had to be smooth so he wouldn't get hung up in his sling. He's being careful about this, methodical, just like he used to do. He's going to treat Goliath just like he would a bear or a lion. This is the way he did it because God is with him. The Philistine, let's back up. He took 5 stones out of the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. He's armed to the teeth. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, capital G, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword, not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Not bragging, prophesying, and not exaggerating, this was going to happen. And David believed it because God was in him and with him and for his people Israel. David had a fidelity of faith that was unquestioning regardless of what he faced. He did not care who the foe was. Did not matter. He cared who was fighting with him, the Lord. And so he took his first stone, put it in his sling, wound it up, hit Goliath with it in the head, knocked him down unconscious, went up and got Goliath's sword, drew it, which had to be tough because it was so big, and cut off his head. I'm assuming he walked right past Goliath's shield bearer. The shield bearer may have already run. When you stand in the Lord, enemies run. When you're afraid in the Lord, enemies are emboldened. But David's fidelity in faith trusted God regardless of the circumstances, knowing when somebody mocks God, you better be on God's side. Because God will protect his name and those who stand in it. Now you say, Pastor, what does that have to do with us? Turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter, and I want to look about verse 11, I think. Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, verse 11. In him, talking about Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing stops God. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That was the first generation believers. In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What spirit? The Holy Spirit. The same spirit, since there's only one of them, that rushed upon David when he was anointed king. When David was anointed king, the Spirit rushed on him. When you believe in Jesus and receive his sacrifice for the payment of the debt that you owe to God because of your stubborn rebellion to him, the same Spirit rushes into you. Same one. Do you need to be afraid of anything? What do you think? Does it matter who the foe is? Does it matter what the problem is? The spirit that rushed on David and stayed with him and made it possible for him to kill giants is also the spirit that is in us because we have received Jesus Christ as Savior. Our sins are forgiven and we have been made sons of God. There is nothing to fear. There is no one to be intimidated by. So why are we afraid to mention Jesus' name in public? Or to our friends? Or to fellow workers? We do not want to be like Eliab and the other brothers that David had in the fight. We do not want to be like the armies of Israel who pretended that God was not their God. And so I have this fear that keeps us from saying what needs to be said, going where we need to go, and doing what God would have us do. There is no reason to be afraid. Now, we don't want to be bombastic, Elmer Gantry style. You can't do anything. Mm-mm. We don't want to be arrogant, but we do want to be bold because the Spirit of God is in us. Here's what I think one of the lessons is. As much fidelity that David had in his faith to face any battle with confidence is the same confidence we should have to face anything we face because we have the same Spirit. It's ours. Yesterday, I had an outdoor wedding, and it was absolutely a gorgeous setting. I've had a lot of outdoor weddings, but this one, by far, was the prettiest setting I've ever been in. It was gorgeous, just gorgeous. We had this huge weeping willow tree, and I was situated with my back to it. We had the lattice work arbor. It had white, I don't know what you call the material that looks like a veil, but it's not. What do you call that material? I don't know. But white, that white veil-like stuff all over it. Flowers, table. People were seated in the shade. It was so large. Beautiful, beautiful setting. Everything was perfect. But we had all the songs on tape. No, it wasn't. It was on computer. We were so far from the house, we could not get a Wi-Fi signal. Now, that's a problem. When you're in a wedding and you have the wedding march, you have the bridal procession, the wedding march, you have the recessional, we have it all on the computer, ready to go, and it works. But nobody can hear it because it can't play unless it has a Wi-Fi connection. So we're wondering, what are we going to do with this? Well, I sure don't know what to do with this, except I know I can't sing. That bridal march, the first one was John Legend's song, All of Me. Can't do that. No. Can't do that even with falsetto. And I didn't know the second one. I didn't know the last one. I do. But anyway, we had to figure something out. So there was a guy there by the name of Greg. And he said, I think I have a solution. I said, okay, I'm glad you got a solution. Will the solution work? He said, sure, I think this will work. So he grabbed his phone, whipped out his phone, his iPhone. I think this will work. I said, you have those songs on that? No, I don't. We're going to create a hot spot. I said, I know it's hot. How can we get that to a spot? Because I didn't really know what he was talking about. I had to ask Rick this morning. I was going to ask Rick to come up and explain that to everybody. But he steadfastly refused to face the fear of standing up here. I'm just kidding. You take your phone and it has signal from somewhere 200,000 miles away. And no, it's not that far, but anyway, on a satellite, sender, beamer, whatever, tower, and it gets signal. So when it's receiving signal, you can lay it down or hold it or whatever near your computer, and the computer can pick up the signal. So all of a sudden, we had a way of getting that computer to play those songs through his phone by creating a hotspot. It's really intriguing. I'm too old to want to figure out the technology of that. I mean, Tim obviously would know, Bob, you would know this, John, you would know this, Rick knows this, a lot of you know this. I'm just really slow at knowing this. See, I could never apply for a church again at my age because one of the first questions, are you tech savvy? No. Do you know how to change a password? Kinda. So good to get to know you. Lord bless you. I just can't do it. I have to rely on all these other guys to help me. But it worked. And we were able to play the songs. And the wedding went fine because we had a hotspot. Now, you're saying, what in the world does that have to do with David? Simply this. If the Spirit of God was in David and he became a hotspot of the energy of God to destroy God's enemies, you can be a hotspot to stand as witness for God, who is not destroying right now, but drawing people to himself with the hope that people would reach out and find Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins so they can escape the wrath to come. Us, every one of us, who has the Spirit of God in us, are, if you don't mind my saying this, this is just an analogy, a hot spot. Every one of you. And we are living in an age in which everywhere you turn, somebody is mocking God. I remember the first time I stood up against someone mocking God. It was at a basketball game. I was in service at the time. I had come home on leave. I was sitting in a balcony area above the court where I used to play. And there was a guy behind me, and I don't know what he thought was going on in the game, but he just had, you know, long sentences of nothing but profanities. You know, I've been in a service, so, you know, you kind of get wired to not hear all those words, but, I mean, you don't expect that at a basketball game. I mean, oh, he was going on and on and on. So I thought to myself, how can I deal with this? Now, I didn't understand, you know, the power of God working in a believer at that time. But I heard in my head, my heart, whatever you want to call it, and not an audible voice or anything like it, why don't you turn around and ask him a question? Okay, what question am I supposed to ask? And about that time, he just said, he used Jesus' name in vain and said a whole bunch of stuff. And so I just turned around, looked him square in the eye and said, are you praying? He shut up like that and never said another word. Now, was that because of me? Mm-mm. No more than it was up to David to kill Goliath. That was God's doing. Can you imagine? I don't know what velocity a stone comes out of a sling. It's got to be less than 250 feet per second or thereabout. I mean, you just can't sling it much faster than that. Guy can throw a baseball, maybe, 100 miles an hour. Some a few miles an hour more. You can sling a little faster than that. So let's say 250 miles an hour. Now imagine, halfway there. Nobody can see this because it's so quick. An angel catches the rock and throws it at his ability. Yeah, now that's going to embed in somebody's head. Because God is fighting. And it's not an exaggeration to say that God was there in a miraculous way to win his battle. All he needed was a hot spot. And dear ones, all God needs in your frame of reference is for you to be a hot spot. Our world is full of delusion. And there is ample opportunity for all of us to receive from the Lord all that's needed to stand for him and make a difference. I read something this week, perhaps you did too. We're not going to get to point two, we're going to stay on point one. Maybe you saw this as well. I was so disheartened by this. Maybe you read about the couple that were biking around the world. They left their jobs in Washington, D.C. and decided to see the world. Any of you catch that story? A couple of them. a man and a woman, and they hooked up with two other, a man and a woman, I think, from Europe. And they're biking. They started out in Cape Town, South Africa, and went up. And they ended up on July the 29th being in an area between Afghanistan and Tajikistan, I think is the way it's pronounced. And they're biking. Now, the man was under the belief that people are inherently good, that people being inherently evil is just a figment of our imagination. So here's this guy. He's going to pedal with this woman and a couple of friends around the world with the mindset, and I'm not mocking him, it's just an unbelievable mindset that people are inherently good. Now, I'll give it to you that along the way, you're going to find some people that are genuinely interested in who you are. I remember when Rick and I rode across Wisconsin, we stopped in at a gas station somewhere south of Elroy, in between Elroy and Reedsburg. And the gal that was waiting on us wondered what we were doing, and we told her what we were doing. Just, really, you're doing that? Yeah, we're really doing that. And they'll have conversation with you, and here, let me give you something, and give you a candy bar or something. I just can't believe you're doing that. So anyway, people are like that. People are genuinely interested. Some are genuinely interested. But people are not inherently good. So I'm not mocking this guy. But his belief system was that they were, and people being evil was a figment of our imagination. On July the 29th, when they're between these two borders of these countries, they're biking. Well, I'll read what he said first. You read in the papers, and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. I don't buy it. Evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans holding values and beliefs and perspectives different from our own. By and large, humans are kind, self-interested sometimes, myopic sometimes, but kind, generous, wonderful, but kind. Some conservatives have framed the tragedy that occurred to them as a cautionary tale, but we believe that evil is make-believe. July the 29th, a sedan with five men in it passed them, noticed their national ethnicity, turned around, ran over them, got out, stabbed them all to death, and then shot them. What word would you use to describe those men? I think I would say evil. But they were evil not because they did that. Evil was bound up in their heart. They just found a way to express it. Matthew says it's not what is outside us that corrupts us. It's what's already in our hearts that corrupt us. We have fallen hearts, dear ones. We are all, by nature, objects of wrath because we do not like God telling us what to do. We don't like what we think He does. We don't like the way He's done stuff in the past. We're sure not going to like it now. We're not going to like it in the future. I'm just done with God. That's the way we all are. And it's only Jesus that can save us from that mindset, that heart set, and fill that awful evil in our heart with the Holy Spirit. And we need Him to do that. And when He does, we go to people thinking this way. And if they'll just listen for a moment, we can share with them the truth that wickedness is bound up in us before they find out this way. You work with people, your neighbors across the fence from people, who believe this way, maybe not overtly, but in their actions. And we, as a hotspot, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell as many who will listen about the all-surpassing greatness of the privilege of having God forgive their sin. Because if it's not forgiven before this kind of tragedy occurs, they have no idea what evil will really look like when they have gone there hand in hand with the enemy. Only Jesus can save us from that. And we are the ones that can receive that message from God and beam that message to others. The question is, will we? Do we? Because we are the ones that God wants to use. So what can you do? There's a lot of causes you can get involved with where the name of the Lord is mocked. I would encourage each of you, either as an individual person or as a couple or as a family, to ask God to help you see where His name is being mocked and to apply yourself to be light in that setting. Last year, it wasn't about this time, I think it was a little later on in the year, I decided for the first time to go and stand on a street corner in Portage and hold up a sign encouraging people, men and women, to think about the atrocity of abortion. And I just stood there holding this sign, banner. No, it wasn't a banner, it was a sign about this long, probably this big. I wasn't trying to hide myself, just hold it here for people to see. I stood the entire time. I was there a half hour. I just stood the whole time. No, I was there an hour. I stood the whole time. You cannot believe what people will say to you and the gestures they will make to you when you stand up and say, I love babies that God has created. Standing where God's name is being mocked as a hot spot. You can do that. Doesn't cost anything. Won't cost you your life, probably not cost you your life. It might cost you some discomfort when people yell things at you or say, you know, give you rude gestures and whatever. It may be. And if one stops, which one did, it can be a little intimidating. But you see, it's not our problem. We're not the ones that are at fault. David did not see him as the problem, see himself as the problem. He saw Goliath as the problem, and he stood there to respond to those who were mocking God. And you can as well. It is everywhere in our culture. So as people who profess to worship God, allow the Holy Spirit to use you to bring light into a very dark place where God is being mocked. It's that sort of emptying ourselves and giving ourselves fully to the Lord that we need, all of us need, and we need to be that for the Lord. Will you join me in that? May the Lord bless you as you serve Him this week.